So today's reading's from Hebrews 11, verses 29 to 40. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea, as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
Well, good evening, everyone. And this is going to be our penultimate message on Hebrews 11. So we'll have one more after this. We're going to turn back to the passage that Heather read for us. And we'll continue on to look at this passage this evening. A number of years ago, I read a missionary biography. It's one that Brian should get for the bookcase. I don't know. I had a scan a few weeks ago. I don't think it was there. But it was written by a man called Vance Havner, who's written quite a few Christian biography books. And it was in the life of a young missionary couple called John and Betty Stamm. I don't know if you've heard of them before. They were young people. They grew up in Christian homes. And Betty, particularly, was from a missionary family. And they felt the call of God separately to go and serve him and to train at Moody Bible Institute in the 1930s for missionary service. While they were there, John met Betty, fell in love while studying, romance flourished, and though at one time they were in different continents, one of them went on to China while the other was finishing their training, but their love blossomed. They were married in China, and a year later they had a baby daughter called Helen. And as they were serving in China, a new opportunity arose for them to serve in another part of China. And they went. And they'd been there for 2 weeks. But it was the middle of a civil war in China at that time, 1934. And one day where they were stationed, they'd only been there 2 weeks, the warnings came. The communist rebels were nearby. They were coming towards the town. And there was lots of these rumors flying around, so to begin with, they weren't too concerned. But as time went on, the rumors became stronger and stronger, and they began to make preparation to leave. The local Chinese believers were panicking. And yet John and Betty reassured them. God would be with them. They can trust God. And yet as they began to make their escape, the communist rebel soldiers arrived. John and Betty still showed great faith. They gave them tea, welcomed them into their home, gave them all their money, treated them with every courtesy. And yet, when the officer arrived, they were held prisoner for 2 days. And on the 8th of December, 1934, they were made to march under the threat of death. And they were led into the town. A local shopkeeper who was a Christian tried to reason with the soldiers and save them, but to no avail. In fact, they made him join them. They made John kneel, and they killed him. And Betty and the shopkeeper were killed moments later. And a little 3-month-old baby was left without its parents. And we read of a couple who loved Jesus, who were called by God, who were full of faith, who were at the center of God's will for them, who had the rest of their lives ahead of them to serve God. And yet they're slain. There's no earthly deliverance for them. There's no miracle. There's no victory in this life. They're gone. Last week, we looked at Hebrews 11, and we saw how by faith we can overcome. We have a God who fights for us, and we thought of all those Old Testament heroes who overcame by faith. They saw miracles and victories and miraculous escapes, and we saw how we're called to be people of faith. We're to be bold in confidence in God when everything seems against us, when situations seem hopeless. We're to expect great things from God, and we're to attempt great things for God, because by faith we can overcome. And yet that seems a bit shallow, doesn't it? It seems a bit meaningless in the story of that young couple, John and Betty Stamm. There was no miracle of deliverance from those soldiers. There was no last-minute escape. They were killed. How do we have faith in those situations? When God seems completely absent, when we have no idea what he is doing, when every fiber of our being is left questioning God's protection and his goodness, how can we be in the center of his will? How can we be living in obedience to him and have faith in him, and yet when the forces of darkness and the brokenness of this world come calling, and we find there's no earthly deliverance. There's just suffering and pain and death. How do we understand it? Did they just not have enough faith? Some people will hear this story and their only answer will be that they mustn't have had enough faith. If they had enough faith, well, God would have delivered them. And I've met people before, I've had discussions with them, professing Christians who've told others who are suffering from severe illness, well, they mustn't have enough faith, or God would heal them. Or others struggling with illness or situations where they've been told point blank, well, it must be because of a sin in their lives, or God would have healed them or delivered them. Why? Because he always delivers his people who have faith. Or more subtly, there is teaching out there that tells us that if we just have enough faith, if we say the right words, then God will always listen. It stops us looking to God to deliver us, and it teaches us that deliverance is guaranteed, and it's based on our technique. Listen to this quote by a man called Joel Osteen. Friend, there is a miracle in your mouth. If you want to change your world, start by changing your words. If you learn to speak the right words and keep the right attitude, God will turn that situation around. Are you suffering? Are you looking for deliverance? Just learn the technique. Just learn the right words. Just have the right attitude. Fine-tune your faith, and God will turn that situation around. All those teachings I've mentioned, all those beliefs about God and suffering and faith are wrong. And they're damaging. They're changing the Word of God. And they're being sold in Christian bookshops. They're on Christian TV channels. They're cloaked in evangelical language, and they need called out for what they are. They're wrong. Any teaching that takes God off the throne and out of control and puts our words or our technique of faith in control is wrong. Any teaching that equates any suffering with sin or a lack of earthly deliverance with a lack of faith is unbiblical. It's wrong. And it needs called out for what it is. It's lies. What does the church need today? The Christian church needs to combat these false teachings by having a balanced view of suffering. A view that has God on the throne and our trust in Him and our eyes on Him. A view of suffering that has faith to expect deliverance from suffering, but also to have trusting faith to be sustained when there is no deliverance in this life. And we find that balance here in Hebrews chapter 11. And I just want to pick up on three things this evening as we look at being sustained by faith. Firstly, we're sustained by trusting the sovereignty of God. Secondly, we're sustained by knowing what was better. And thirdly, we're sustained by following the footsteps of Jesus. So firstly, we see we're sustained by trusting the sovereignty of God. If you want to look again at the passage that Heather read for us in Hebrews chapter 11, and we've read the same passage over the last 2 weeks, verses 29 down to verse 40, and we saw how this whole passage operated around a hinge. And the hinge is verse 35. And before verse 35, it's talking about those who overcome by faith. And from halfway through 35 onwards, it's talking about those who are sustained by faith. And in verse 35, resurrection is talked about twice. At the start of the verse, by faith death is overcome. The widows receive their dead, raised back to life again. And we thought last week about how the overcoming of death by faith is the greatest victory. And we overcome death in Christ, who we've trusted in, who defeated death in his resurrection. And verses 29 up to 35 focus on those great miracles, those victories, those deliverances by faith. And then we get to verse 35. Resurrection. But from 35b to 40, there's a focus on those who remained faithful in horrendous suffering and loss. Let's read it again together. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. I just want to pick up a few of these words that are mentioned here. That word mentioned, they're tortured. Really meant to beat a drum, meant to be beaten to death or severely injured with rods or clubs. The word that's used there for stoned is the same word used for what happens to Stephen in Acts when he's stoned to death. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians. Remember that long list Paul gives of all the ways he'd suffered? He was stoned, sawn in two. Tradition says the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. He died by being sawn in two. The word destitute there is the same word that's used in Luke 15 for the prodigal son. Remember when he runs away from his father, spends all his money, he ends up destitute, looking after the pigs, eating their food. It means to be in real want or need. This second group of people suffer. Why? Do they have less faith than the first group? The first group are all delivered. Second group aren't. How do we understand this? How do we get our head around it? Some Christians are healed, others aren't. Some Christians face awful circumstances and God does something amazing and takes the trial away. Others never have it taken away. They face it daily. Some Christians face persecution and opposition and death, and God fights for them in this life and delivers them in the most incredible way. Others see no earthly deliverance. God fights for them in a different way. They suffer. They die. How do we make sense of it? We make sense of it by trusting the sovereignty of God. God in His Word has put both these lists side by side. They are the experiences of his people, and it is he who decides the outcome of fear. God and his sovereignty. This second group do not feel. It's not that they have less faith. Look at the language that's used to describe them here. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Though the world persecutes them and destroys them and hates them and sees them as unworthy, God calls them worthy. God calls them too good for this world. Verse 39, and all these though commended through their faith. They all have faith. They're approved, they're righteous, they draw near to God, they all have what they hope for, they see the unseen. When the trials and the difficulties and the sufferings come, God in his mysterious sovereignty chooses to show his glory in delivering some by faith, but he shows his glory in sustaining others by faith. We have a God who operates at a higher level than our understanding. He has a bigger vision for his children than our personal lives. And those he does not deliver in this life are not less important to him. They aren't loved less by him. It's not that they have any less faith. But God has a different purpose. And it may always be hidden in this life. And his people may look on and have no idea what God is doing. But by faith, they can know he is sovereign. And by faith, they can know he can be trusted. And when the deliverance doesn't come and the miracle doesn't happen, God's people are sustained by faith. They hold firm, knowing that God has not taken his hand off the wheel. He is sovereign. They are just as faithful, just as loved. God has not left them. They're at the center of his will. And he commends them. Let's look at an example of this. You look at verses 29 to 38. One trial, by my reckoning, is mentioned in both lists. Can anyone pick out what it is? Mentioned in those who overcome, mentioned in those who are sustained. Begins with S. Ends in ord. The sword. The word sword, it's mentioned in verse 34. Those who are escaped by the edge of the sword. Mentioned again in verse 37. Those who are killed by the edge of the sword. And the sword is often referred to by as meaning the execution by the authority. Verse 34, some escape by the edge of the sword, and the word used there is the point of a weapon. But in verse 37, others are killed by the edge of the sword. Same trial, same faith, same God. One is delivered from the sword. The other group is sustained in death by the sword. We see a concrete example of this in the early church. The second word used for sword here in verse 37 is also used in Acts chapter 12. You want to turn over there briefly. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. And we see this lived out in the early church. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And here we have King Herod. He's persecuting the church, and he executes the Apostle James. Kills him by the sword. Hebrews 11, verse 37, isn't it? He's killed by the sword. Herod sees it's a crowd pleaser. The Jews are happy about this. So Herod arrests the Apostle Peter as well. And it's very clear from the text here that Herod's intention is to do the same. Bring him before the Jews. They'll have the same reaction. Peter will be killed by the sword. Peter's going to suffer the same fate. Yet we know the story. The church prays. The angel of the Lord comes to the prison, gives Peter a nudge, wakes him up. He's chained between two guards. They don't miraculously don't wake. The chains fall off his hands. The gates open by themselves. Peter's free. Hebrews 11:34. He escapes the edge of the sword. He's delivered. And as I prepared this, I thought, what about James? He's just as much an apostle as Peter is. In fact, James is one of those inner three, along with Peter and John, who witnessed things the other apostles didn't. It was Peter, James, and John who were there at the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was there at the transfiguration. He was there at the prayer of Gethsemane. He's just as important as Peter is. The Great Commission is only getting started. Think of all that James could have done in getting the gospel out there and furthering the church that Peter went on to do. And yet Peter is delivered. James is killed. And in the mysterious sovereignty of God, God sustains James in faith. The world is not worthy of him, and God brings him home. There are times when we need this view of fear. In our lives, when opposition and the brokenness of this world and suffering comes our way, and God seems absent, and we've no idea what he is doing, to have such a view of God and the gospel that we say with Job, though he slay me, I will praise him. And it will be bitter and it will be hard, but we rest in the sovereignty of God. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. We're sustained by faith when our faith finds trust in a sovereign God. Secondly, we're sustained by faith by knowing what was better. By knowing what was better. I am not much of a businessman, but I'm told it's a common mindset in investments to be willing to lose in the short term to gain in the long term. You'll not get what you put in, sometimes for a long time, but you're willing to lose, you're willing to sacrifice because you know later it will be better. That's how the author of Hebrews describes this second group of heroes. They're sustained by faith. And we have lots of descriptions of what happens to these people, but we've only one insight into their attitude and suffering. Their attitude and suffering was that they were willing to face the suffering of this life without deliverance because they were looking forward to what was better. Go back to our hinge verse, verse 35 of chapter 11. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And as the author to the Hebrews starts this list of heroes who are sustained in suffering by faith, he gives mention to those who were tortured. And as they're being tortured, they have a choice, it seems. They could be released, probably by recanting their faith, their suffering would be over. In fact, a better translation of the word release here would be a deliverance or a ransom. Yet they don't do it. And they don't do it because they're looking past their immediate suffering to the day when they will rise again. And they know that death has been overcome. And as God doesn't deliver them in this life by faith, they know he is sustaining them by faith. And they know that their eternal future is secure. They're sustained by knowing what was better. They're looking forward to a better resurrection, to rising again to what is better. And I think there's a real parallel here in verse 35. The first part, the widows see a great deliverance by faith. Their sons are brought back to life again. They're resurrected. Yet those sons will die again. But those who are sustained by faith, those who suffer and I put their hope in a better resurrection. They will rise again, but death will be behind them, never to taste it again. And that word used there in verse 35 for better is pregnant with meaning in the book of Hebrews. Remember how I've said every week that the main message of Hebrews is Jesus is better? Because this Greek word meaning better or superior comes up time and time again. Chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is better, he's more superior than the angels. Chapter 6, verse 9, we're called to be sure of better things, superior things, things that belong to salvation. Chapter 7, verse 19, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. 7:22, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. 8, verse 6, the covenant in Christ is better with better promises than the old covenant. 9:23, Christ's heavenly sacrifice is better than the earthly sacrifice of animals. 10:34, these Christians in the first century church are commended for joyfully accepting persecution and loss because they know they have a better possession, an abiding one. 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see it throughout the whole book. Jesus is better. The gospel is better. The new covenant is better. The resurrection is better. The person who has run to Jesus, who has trusted in Jesus, who is washed in the blood of Jesus, what they have is better. And when God in his sovereignty chooses not to deliver, when we suffer, when we face the most horrendous suffering imaginable, when it looks like God has abandoned us, how do we keep going? How are we sustained by faith? We trust in what is better. We cling to Jesus. We trust to Jesus. We tell ourselves every minute of every day that what we have in Jesus is better. And someday we will have a better resurrection. We have Jesus, and he is better. We're sustained by knowing what was better. Thirdly, we're sustained by following the footsteps of Jesus. As we've seen every week, Hebrews 11 is leading up to one place. All these heroes are building in their crescendo and the accelerando that we thought of last week. It's all building up to one person. Chapter 12, 1-2. To Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In Jesus, in his death and resurrection, the overcoming by faith and the sustaining by faith meet. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we see the sovereignty of God at work in the suffering of his beloved son. We could put Jesus in that list very easily, couldn't we? He's arrested, he's beaten, he's whipped, he's mocked and flogged, he's destitute, he's afflicted, he's mistreated, he's nailed to a cross, he dies a painful death. Those gathering round mock him. They have that mentality of what I mentioned earlier. What do they say to him? Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. How can you be from God? Why, where's God to deliver you now? The one who cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God's wrath for our sin is poured out on him. And he dies forsaken. He dies alone. And yet through it all, he's sustained by faith. It's for the joy set before him. For what is better? The better resurrection that he endures the cross. And he rose to that better resurrection and he defeats death and he reigns on high and he brings his people spiritual life. And one day when he returns again, his people will have that better resurrection. God in his sovereignty uses all the rejection, all the darkness, all the suffering and death of his son to achieve our salvation. For Jesus personally, it's the worst abandonment, the most awful suffering imaginable. And yet, if you're here as a Christian this evening, that's what wins us heaven. And if we ever want to know what that verse means, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, we look to the cross. The cross is the answer. And if you are here tonight and you feel lost in suffering, and it just feels like God has taken his hand off the wheel and abandoned you, or is punishing you, and maybe you've fed into this and this idea that, well, it must be because I don't have enough faith. Immerse yourself in the sovereignty of God. Fix your eyes on what is better and follow in the footsteps of your Savior. It is not meaningless. It is never meaningless. And it will result in an eternal weight of glory. So we come to a close this evening. God had not abandoned John and Betty Stan. He was in control. It wasn't that they'd failed. It wasn't that they didn't have enough faith. They remained faithful and they entered their reward. They knew what was better and they followed the footsteps of their Savior. They suffered and died, and God in his sovereignty used it for mighty things. Just want to read for you a couple of excerpts from the end of that book. This is what it says. At the close of the memorial service held at Moody Bible Institute, some 700 students stood to their feet to signify their willingness to consecrate their lives to missionary service wherever the Lord might lead them. Another 200 students at Wheaton College similarly dedicated themselves to Christ's service. Says a little later on, "We believe that John and Betty Stamm may by their death have spoken even more loudly than by their brief lives of devoted service. Let no one call their earthly career a tragedy, for in reality it is a triumph. It recalls to our mind the old seal of the noble Moravian Brotherhood, consisting of a lamb upon a crimson background, together with the cross of resurrection and a banner of victory. Underneath all was a motto, which reads, 'Our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow him. By faith, we're sustained. By faith, we overcome.'"